If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to page 1071, it's John chapter 6, verse 53 to 69. So that's John 6, verses 53 to 69. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God."
All right. I wonder if any of you have ever been to a large Christian convention. Maybe Word Alive or New Wine, Keswick, Soul Survivor, even a Billy Graham rally. They're great. There are big crowds from all over the place, learning and worshipping together, and Christian friends everywhere you turn. I used to be on the youth team for the Keswick Convention, and I loved it. It's fantastic to be in an environment where everybody that you're with is a Christian. You don't feel like you're a weirdo, or that as you're walking around you have to hide your Bible inside a copy of Heat or Top Gear magazine. And there's an implicit acknowledgement that you're there because you're following Jesus, and that's okay. It's dead easy to be a Christian at a Christian convention because you're one of the crowd. You're not the odd one out, forever swimming against the tide. And I think that being part of the crowd during this period of Jesus' ministry, listening to his teaching, being one of the 5,000 who shared the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, would have felt a bit like being part of a great big Christian convention, except perhaps without the Wesleyan bookstall and the Butlin's big top. But everybody together, following Jesus, encouraging each other as they stood together. So surely it was dead easy to be a Christian then. If we could have actually seen Jesus perform those miracles and actually heard him teach, how much easier it would have been for us to be sure that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah than it is for us to believe that today. So here we are. Jesus' ministry is gathering momentum and his profile is increasing. There's a buzz. He's healing people. He's performing miracles. The word's going around that he just might be the Saviour who's promised in the scriptures, and people want to crown him as their king. So for Jesus' followers, it's easy street, isn't it? There's energy, excitement, optimism, strength in numbers. No room for doubts, surely. But then we get verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Wow. Not just some people who turned out to listen to him one afternoon and didn't much take to what he was saying, but many of his disciples, his followers. So what's triggered this response? Has something gone badly wrong in God's plan for his disciples to turn away from Jesus? So let's work backwards through the passage and see what's gone on. First, verse 60. They've heard something that Jesus has taught, and many of them said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" It's a hard teaching. So whatever the hard teaching is, Jesus has evidently thrown a bucket of cold water on the warm fuzzies of their Christian convention. So let's look at what the hard teaching is. Many of the crowd would have been amongst those 5,000 people who shared the 5 loaves and 2 fish. They followed Jesus and his 12 apostle disciples, if you like, to the other side of the lake, and they're expecting more from him. They're loving the fact that Jesus has provided food for them, and they're asking him for yet more miracles to convince them that they should believe him. And as they do, they drop in a little reminder that Moses even provided bread from heaven for their ancestors to eat. So they've clearly got their stomachs on their minds, their immediate physical and material needs. First of all, Jesus corrects them. He said it wasn't Moses that provided the manna from heaven, but it was God. And that manna didn't satisfy their ancestors. They still died. He sticks with their food theme, though, and he says that God has now provided true bread from heaven, and that those who eat of it will never grow hungry again. Indeed, they won't even die, but live forever. Well, it sounds great to the people that he's talking to. And they say, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." And in verse 35, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." So his claim is that he and he alone is all that anyone needs ever. That he answers the needs and the longings of the human heart, period. He won't leave them or us thinking, surely there must be more to life than this. Because there isn't. Then in verse 51, Jesus goes on to say, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That seems to stir up the listeners, because in verse 53 we see that they have sharp words with each other. But still the language then just gets stronger. And where our reading started, it says, Jesus says, "Unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." So what's so hard about this teaching that makes the disciples turn away? What is it that offends them about this? Is it because Jesus is advocating cannibalism? Well, no, of course not. They understand what he meant, that he was actually saying that they have to believe in him, not eat him. So if you compare verse 54, which says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," and verse 40, that says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life," those two things are synonymous. So we talk about believing in Jesus. So what is their problem? Well, first of all, Jesus is claiming to be of divine origin. He's claiming to be the Son of God, come down from heaven to do his Father's will. He talks about raising believers up at the last day, so he's claiming to be one with God. Now, of course, some of the people in this crowd would know his background. Imagine for a moment, the Hyams aren't here, but imagine for a moment if you were to meet Sam Hyam in 25 years' time, just walking down the street. You get to chatting to him and you ask what he's up to. And he says, "Well, actually, I'm doing rather well for myself. I'm King of England now." Well, apart from thinking that he was bonkers, you might reflect how you know his mum and dad. And whilst they're nice folks and all, they're hardly royalty. So Sam's claim seems pretty ridiculous. And so it was for some of the people who are here, because they would have known Jesus' parents. They might have been aware of him growing up. So to claim now that he has been sent down from heaven and that he's the Son of God is a pretty hard pill to swallow. And of course, it would have been pretty hard for the others who didn't know Jesus to accept too. It's always been hard to accept a man who claims to be God. And secondly, by talking of giving his flesh for the life of the world, and of the need for people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus is saying that he has to die. So one, he's from God, and two, he has to die. He has to be sacrificed so that people can participate in his flesh and blood. And we've seen that he has already made reference to the fact that he's God's rescuer, so that it's through belief in him that people will come to eternal life. But now he reveals the crux of that plan, the rescue plan, is that he has to die to save them. And excuse me a second. Verse 53 says that unless they, and by extension we, can accept that, then we have no life in us. So when he talked about his blood, listeners would have recognized echoes of the Passover. If you remember, on the night that God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, each family had to kill a lamb and daub its blood on their doorway. And that would mark out the family as belonging to God and being protected from death by God. Now that protection was completely out of the hands of the Israelites. They had to trust God completely for that. And so here, Jesus is saying that his listeners' Jewish heritage and even their leaders' knowledge of the scriptures won't help. In verse 63, Jesus says, the spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. Last week we looked at a couple of verses in Matthew 13, and which said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant giving up everything he has to buy a priceless pearl. He gave up everything. The big house, the cars, the flat screen TVs, and even his favorite hat. Because he realized that that treasure was infinitely more valuable. And Jesus is saying the same thing here, that our material lives and our worldly goods count for nothing. That he offers the promise of knowing God, which is the only thing that's worth having. So this is the thing. Jesus says he is the answer to all our needs. He is our rescuer, and there is no other. That rescue is effected through his death, and we have to believe it to be rescued, to receive eternal life, to know God. But why is this so hard for them, so offensive? Isn't it wonderful news, this message that they're getting? The best offer imaginable? So why is it so hard to take for them? What's their problem? Have a look at verse 26, when they right at the beginning, where they've come to see Jesus. When everyone arrives, Jesus says, verse 23, you're looking for me, sorry, verse 26, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So these people aren't following Jesus because they recognize that the signs he's performed point to him as the ultimate rescuer, but rather they've spotted someone who can provide for their material needs. Some of the hearers wanted a leader who could overthrow the Roman rule for them, a political, social leader who could govern them and provide the things that they wanted, the things that are on their lists. Some of them even wanted to make Jesus king by force. So they simply hadn't understood his kingship. They thought they could follow their own agendas, retain control, manipulate Jesus like an appointed representative. They simply haven't understood that God's offer is not on that level at all. Verse 63 again, the flesh counts for nothing. Earthly things just don't matter. They haven't seen who Jesus is or realized that whatever they thought they needed, knowing God through Jesus is what they actually needed. Now, I've got some sympathy with them here. I've never been much of one for being told by somebody else what it is that I need. When I was about 10, I got a fantastic skateboard, and it had yellow rubber alley cat wheels, not the hard plastic kryptonic ones that made all the noise and didn't go as fast. And it was awesome. It was a great skateboard. And it came with pads and a helmet, but they were quite a lot less cool and suggested that you couldn't ride very well, which coincidentally I couldn't. And my mum said, if you're going out on that skateboard, you need to wear your pads and helmet. What does she know? What I needed was to find swathes of smooth tarmac and see how fast I could go, because that's what you did in skateboards in those days. Now, inevitably, somewhere in the middle of a swathe of smooth tarmac, I came off it. And it turned out that what I had really needed was to wear my pads and helmet. Turned out I didn't know best after all. And the fact is that sometimes we don't know what we need. Like children who don't think they need an early night, or one last wee before we set off. Jesus says that what we need is to believe in the one that God has sent, and he offers us eternal life. Well, that wasn't what this crowd was looking for, thanks very much. They've come for something temporal, something material. But Jesus isn't in the market for cutting deals with them. This is who he is, and this is what he offers. And each person needs to make a decision for themselves. That's pretty hard. The thing that struck me most about the eating imagery that Jesus uses throughout this is that it's intensely personal. As in, we can't collectively eat something. I mean, we can eat together, but I eat what I eat, and only I do that. I chew it, I swallow it. Jesus' call to belief in him is intensely personal too. Each of his listeners then, and each of us now, has to make the same personal decision about belief in him. So how does it all apply to us? Well, Jesus' message remains the same. It hasn't been changed, and it hasn't been diluted. And people hearing him remain the same. We still come to Jesus, as we come to anything, with our own agendas and expectations, our own fears and doubts. So it's still a hard message, that Jesus was sent from God, that what we need is eternal life, and that the only rescue plan is for Jesus to die for us. And it's hard for us now for the same reasons that it was hard for them then. First, Jesus the man is the Son of God, sent from heaven, God made flesh, the virgin birth. It's a hard teaching. Second, I like relying on my own resourcefulness. I like being in control of situations. I can make a pretty good fist of life by myself. But all my efforts count for nothing. The only way that I can have a relationship with God is by relinquishing that control and relying entirely on the death of Jesus. It's a hard teaching. And this, by the way, is by no means just an issue for first-timers to the Christian message. There are times for those who have been Christians for years that Jesus seems pretty irrelevant to real life, to the real world. There are particular trigger points for all of us. Times maybe of bereavement, divorce or relationship breakdown, job loss, financial hardship, stress, depression, ridicule, rejection. At those times, it's very, very hard to accept that Jesus is the answer and worth following. And it's all very well saying that earthly and material things count for nothing when you've got them. And we ask ourselves in those moments whether Jesus is really delivering on what we think we need. But paradoxically, it's also at those times that we recognize that our own resources are exhausted and that rescue doesn't lie within ourselves. And in the preceding five chapters, John has already introduced us to three people who've accepted Jesus as the life-giving food and drink that they need. There was the Samaritan woman at the well, whose relationships were in a mess and who was rejected from the community as a result. There was the royal official in Cana, whose son was on his deathbed, and the invalid who'd been waiting by the pool for 38 years before Jesus came along. Three people who were powerless to influence their own situations, but who at those difficult moments believed in Jesus and received eternal life from him, which Jesus defines later in John's Gospel as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So how should we respond to Jesus? Well, what does Jesus want for us? The Father's will is that we look to him and believe in him. Look at what Peter says in verse 68. Jesus has just asked the 12 whether they want to go back, turn back too, and Peter answers for them all, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This rhetorical, "to whom shall we go," isn't because the disciples feel that they've painted themselves into such a tight corner by following Jesus that they've pretty much run out of options. But rather, it's because they see both the amazing truth of Jesus' claims and the total futility of every other option as a salvation plan. So Peter is saying, why ever would we go anywhere else when we've found the truth? Who or what else could satisfy? As I was heading out rowing one Sunday morning last month, I said, "See you later," to Rosie. And she said, "Why are you coming back home after rowing, Daddy?" It kind of threw me. And I said, well, where else would I go? And I didn't mean that I suppose I might as well slope back home because there don't appear to be any better options open to me. But that I had a place where I belong and a family to which I belong. And why would I want to go anywhere else? But we do make a habit of going elsewhere. We look in strange places for our fulfillment. We look to money, power, possessions, status, achievements, soft furnishings. Or perhaps we don't even ask those tricky questions like, where can I find fulfillment? And we hide away by busying ourselves in jobs, relationships, Facebook, or maybe even drink or drugs. But deep down, we know it's all rubbish. Property prices crash. Jobs end. Clothes go out of fashion. Stimulants wear off. Even money isn't ever really going to satisfy us. And we know that. It's all pretty futile. But the message of John's gospel is that life with Jesus is the life that we were created for. Whatever the other avenues that we go down to find temporary fulfillment, it's just that, temporary. Absolutely everything else will leave us asking, is that it? Because there's only one rescue plan. Peter says to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God," which explains why he and the others aren't interested in going anywhere else. Peter has seen what John implores us to see, that his deepest needs are met by receiving eternal life through knowing Jesus, who came from God. So whatever his material needs are, he's realized that the flesh counts for nothing, and the Spirit gives life, that Jesus knows and meets his deepest need. And John says later in chapter 20 that his gospel is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. This is the point of John's whole gospel, and Peter has got it. John wants us to see what Peter sees. Jesus says it over and over and over to the people in chapter 6, umpteen times. The Father's will is for us to look to Jesus, to believe in him, and receive eternal life. So to summarize, this is a hard teaching. And it will go on being so. There will be times when the gospel message seems implausible and inapplicable to our circumstances. And at those times, it's going to be hard to hear from well-meaning friends that our earthly circumstances count for nothing and that what we need is to look for Jesus. But if we think that eternal life might not be worth having, we haven't seen what Peter saw. We haven't understood what Jesus offers. We haven't known what it is to have the needs and longings of our hearts met by Jesus. This isn't just the least worst option open to us. This relationship with God through Jesus is the very thing that we were designed for. It's the very thing that satisfies and completes us. So what matters is not that it's hard, but that it's truth. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are sorry for our stubbornness, for going our own way and for looking to ourselves and to earthly things for our rescue, to things that ultimately count for nothing. Please help us to hear and to understand this teaching, no matter how hard it might be for us. Thank you that you know and provide for our deepest needs. Help us to believe in you and in your rescue plan, and to go on accepting your offer of eternal life. Amen.
Austin, thank you very, very much. One of our longings here at Emmanuel is for Emmanuel to be a safe place for us all to ask our questions about these sorts of things. None of us has it all taped. We're all still thinking things through, and that's something we want to do together. So what we do now is we just have a few moments to reflect on what we've been thinking about. There's some questions that will come up on the screen to help us do that. And then after a few minutes, there'll be a chance to ask questions of the front, questions to Austin of some of the things he was talking about. As we say each week, it's not exam conditions. We don't sort of have to sit there in silence. You may want to just think alone, or you may want to turn to the person next to you. And if they look friendly and look up for it, talk these things through with them, but don't kind of bounce anyone into talking through things when actually they look as though they'd pretty much rather just be alone. So you've got about 5-6 minutes to brew up some questions that we can bash around together and use those questions to help you in your reflections.
Any questions or thoughts?
I've got a microphone to go. We do this gag about having a roving mic, but it's not that funny.
Well, first of all, I want to apologise for my question because I don't think it's going to be answered very quickly. On reading this, it appears to me that as difficult as it is, the Roman Catholics appear to have got it right when it comes to the Eucharist. And I don't know, obviously it's not a question you can answer in 30 seconds, but it appears that why do we not believe that as Protestants? I don't know.
I think a lot of commentators apparently do say that this is obviously talking about the Eucharist, but others, and I think I agree with the others, say actually look at the earthiness of the people that were asking the questions. You know, they came in with all the food analogies. They came in saying, we want you to provide in this way for us. And he's actually responding to them in kind. He's using the picture of the physical needs to show what the spiritual needs are. So actually, I think it's more kind of circumstantial than it is saying this is about the Eucharist. It's an image that he's using for me. Mike, I'll happily, if you want to add more to that.
That's to read back into it something that's not yet there. At this stage, Jesus hasn't yet had the Last Supper with his disciples and instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. So to read this as talking about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is a kind of reading back. At the moment, he's just talking about himself. I am the bread of life. Feed on me and others depend on me. He's not yet talking about a kind of institution. So I think it's anachronistic. It's a reading back into it. Who's got another question? It's a helpful thing to ask, though. Thank you. Oh, here I go.
Thanks, Austin. The end of verse 61, Jesus says, "Does this offend you?" And then goes on, "What if..." dum-de-dum-de-dum, which makes it sound as if the most offensive thing that he says in this whole passage is verse 62, 63. Is that right? And if that is right, why is that so offensive in a way that eating or drinking blood isn't, which sounds shocking?
I think the 61, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What he's done so far is only talked about dying, and they're offended by the idea of him being put to death, whereas when he says, you know, what if you see the Son of Man ascend, and there are questions whether that ascend means as in the Son of Man be lifted up and therefore be put on the cross or ascend back to heaven. But if it's about being put on the cross, it's saying, hang on, you're offended by the very idea that I might have to die some way. Wait until you see me hanging on the cross and then see how offended you are, sort of thing. You know, that's how much worse will it be? I think that's what it's saying.
Who else has got a question or a comment? It's not just a time for questions, chance to share something that struck you or something that particularly helped you. Kenny.
What struck me the most was when the Jews were depending on God for manna to come down, they were specifically told that not to collect it because actually it would go stale, and how amazing it is that Jesus says that you will never thirst and you will never go hungry.
Thank you.
Anyone else got a question or a comment to make like that, or something that struck them they just want to share? Nicholas just squeezed in.
Hello, Austin. Hi. Not yet. I know you referred to the bit where you said, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Why, you talked about that being relating back to sacrifice, but I may be wrong. I can't remember where the blood is actually drunk as a sacrifice. So what is his imagery?
I think that's to do with this kind of personal appropriation. You know, the very fact that it's a very, you know, each person has to take on the death of Jesus very personally. That's what we're called to, and that believing in him is a very personal thing. So I think that idea of an individual eating flesh and drinking blood is that kind of very intense personal thing to do. So I think it's more about that rather than saying blood has been drunk as a sacrifice and therefore this is what I'm doing. I think it's personal appropriation is probably the best way I can put it.